According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Once again, join me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are dealing with five imperatives in verse 11. And if the last two or three classes are any indication, we seem to be taking one class per imperative. So we'll see what happens here today. Maybe we can cover two imperatives today. Giving this to the Lord. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We have five imperatives that are designed for the corporate body of a local church, specifically the Corinthian local church, but by application, all of us, each lampstand would do well to obey these five imperatives as well as the five imperatives from 1 Corinthians. And together we have 10 commandments, as it were, 10 Corinthian commandments, if you want to think of them like that. They're not carved in stone tablets, and Moses didn't bring them down from a mountain. But nevertheless, five imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians and five imperatives at the end of 2 Corinthians, I think the 10 of them together are a wonderful blueprint for any local church to either avoid schisms in the first place, hopefully, or if they find that they are a schismatic assembly, then 10 good imperatives to get out of that way of thinking, 10 good imperatives to put a local assembly on a path that will ultimately glorify Jesus Christ. All right, so here we are. We left off on Wednesday night looking at the be made complete imperative, and so I want to pick up with that and then move on to the be comforted imperative in verse 11. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our thinking, asking that he might provide a voice for the entirety of these 60 minutes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and it is a blessing, Father, to be children of truth. You are the God of truth. We thank you for the Spirit of truth who indwells each one of us. Father, it is a blessing to have the stability of truth. We're not tossed to and fro, or we shouldn't be. Father, we should be anchored in Christ, and I thank you for that grace provision. I thank you that we have that grace provision once again here this morning, that we can assemble together, we can humble ourselves under the authority of your word. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside, any other earthly hindrance or obstacle, Father, that you would set them aside and that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Remarkable enough to survive a month of cedar season and then fall to the flu that's going around. I don't know if I have the flu, but Sharon and the girls have not been feeling well in the last week and, or a few days, and now I'm hopefully... So if I'm distancing myself, if I'm not all chummy at the potluck, I'm just blessing you by not breathing near you. In any event, let's get to our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. We begin with finally. We have the conclusion to this epistle. And so I've simply titled the paragraph, Finally. And we're going to outline verses 11 through 14 with the points of study that we have here. Five imperatives, and just as 1 Corinthians ended with a fivefold imperative, the farewell for this epistle as well ends with a fivefold imperative. And I would recommend going back to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, looking at those imperatives there. In fact, let's do that here for the moment. Hold your finger at 2 Corinthians. Let's remind ourselves. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Five imperatives that close that are part of the conclusion to 1 Corinthians, and all designed to be on a collective basis, a corporate basis. This is not an individual application, this is a collective application, as believers make these applications together. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians now, rejoice together. That's a plural imperative. Be made complete together. You will never be made complete all by yourself. No believer, individual believer, is designed to be made complete all by himself. Even Jesus Christ the greatest believer ever in the history of the church age is not the entire body. He is the head. And a head without a body, of course, is a decapitated thing, doesn't live on its own. All right. No single believer can be made complete apart from how they are connected to every other believer. That which every joint supplies, we learn about the proper working of each individual part. We learn about the body of Christ that's designed to edify one another and strengthen one another. Likewise, when we're told to be comforted, to be like-minded, to live in peace, every one of those is nonsensical for Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. All right? What's he going to be, like-minded with himself? All right? The idea is, as we are growing in maturity, as we are growing in grace and knowledge, as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, the more Christ-like I'm becoming, the more Christ-like you're becoming, the more that we are being molded into that image and into that likeness, then we truly do have the fellowship one with another that the Word of God is commanding us to have. Notice at the conclusion of these five imperatives, there is a consequence. The God of love and peace will be with you. All right? The God of love and peace will be with you. And if we want that kind of blessing in this assembly, then we need to be obedient to those five imperatives. All right? We cannot hold a claim to him as if somehow we can twist his arm and force him to achieve this expectation if we're not being obedient to those five imperatives that precede it. All right? It's like the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. Believers get all mad when they don't seem to have that. And they seem that somehow God has broken his promise or somehow God is not faithful because the peace of Christ is not that surpasseth all understanding is not guarding their heart and their mind in Christ Jesus. Well, where's the breakdown? What precedes that promise? All right? Are there expectations on our part to be anxious for nothing and everything give thanks? All right? Are there expectations on our part to cast these burdens upon the Lord? And I find it remarkable, the believers that are totally in defiance of all these imperatives and then want to blame God for not being faithful to his promise. Well, his promise is a consequence of obeying these imperatives. And we see the same thing that happens here, okay? By the way, Philippians is on the short list, and that's something I'm eager to get into when this study is done. So, for now, though, we're working our way through the five imperatives. We handled the verb kairo and the noun kara, went through those verses, understanding the aspects of rejoicing and the aspects of joy, recognizing, of course, that this is the biblical definition of joy. This is a heart quality. This is not what the world would define happiness as. We may go through some terrible circumstances, and the circumstances themselves are not happy things. Nevertheless, we still maintain joy even in the unhappy circumstances. It does not destroy our joy. It does not destroy our capacity to rejoice because we're not ever commanded to rejoice in our problems. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord and some of the applications there. And so I don't want to repeat that, but if you missed it, the MP3s are sitting there on the website and you can listen to them at your leisure. The second imperative is to be made complete. Now, this is a passive imperative. The form itself, lexically, could be viewed either as a middle voice or a passive voice. I think it's best to take it as a passive imperative. Same with be comforted as a passive imperative. This is something that we are not actively doing, but we are allowing God to do. We are allowing the work of the Word of God to be accomplished in our lives. Be made complete. And passive imperatives are some of my favorite imperatives in all the Bible because, in a sense, to obey that imperative, you have to simply do nothing, all right? You have to let it happen. You have to not hinder it from happening, and that's the key, all right? All too often, you and I will take steps that actually will impact or will keep things from happening. We will hinder the Word of God working in our life because we're not humble to receive it. Or we will hinder what we're going to see today. We're going to hinder the comfort. We're going to take steps that will keep God from comforting us. And every time we do that, slap yourself upside the head and say, why am I doing that? Okay? God is the God of all comfort, and he extends comfort. Why do you not allow yourself to be comforted when the imperative tells you to be comforted individually and collectively as a local assembly? Okay, and as we go back to chapter 1, I think we'll remind ourselves of what those principles are, and we'll see it for what it is. All right, katartizo is the verb with 13 uses. There are 6 additional uses, other artizo compounds beyond katartizo. There's epartizo, there's apartizo. There's a lot of compounds of artizo, and so the verse list there on the screen reflects that, not only the 13 uses of katartizo, but the other cognate forms that I think are appropriate to consider. Recognize what is the Word of God? Why are we studying it? What does 2 Timothy 3 say? It is God-breathed and is profitable for what? That we would be complete. That's right. Adequate, which is a horrible translation. That we would be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. All right? And when I see every, I get excited. That tells me there's no exceptions. I like the fact that every sin has been forgiven. I love the fact that all my sin has been cast on Christ. I love expressions like all and every. Every good work. The Word of God equips us for every good work. All right, now our third imperative. Be comforted. Now here we got the verb itself, but we've got a couple of other cognate forms. And you really want to learn the entire family, not just the verb, the entire family. The imperative to be comforted is, again, a present passive imperative. Although some people might be technical about it and say, it could be middle voice, could be middle voice. Yeah, it could be. Simply because the form is identical in both the middle and the passive. Nevertheless, parakaleo is the verb. Paraklesis is a noun. Parakletos is another noun. All right, and all three of these together we developed extensively way back in chapter 1. We'll take the time to review that here this morning. But parakaleo, what's the impact on this? Kaleo means to call, right? Your calling is a kaleo calling. And then para is alongside, all right? Calling alongside, and that's the imagery of the term. That's the activity that takes place. A paraclete is not someone who stands in front. A paraclete is not a pastor, is not someone that leads from the front, as would be exemplified from other terminology of spiritual leadership, all right? Prohistemi, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. But coming alongside, a paraclete is somebody that comes alongside, puts an arm on your shoulder. Paraclete is someone that ministers with one or two, with two or three, all right? Offering encouragement. So parakaleo is to call alongside. And sometimes you call alongside and say, hey, come over here. And you have just a quiet word, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement. And all of the varieties that we see, there's really three or four main ways that the verb is used. The first one is comfort. Closely related then would be encouragement. But then there's also exhortation. Sometimes it's a bit tougher than an encouragement. A little bit tougher than a comfort. It's an actual exhortation where, you're coming alongside and you're saying, hey, you got to get this together, all right? You're not walking right. What are you doing? And you have an exhortation that can then take place. But again, it's an alongside exhortation. It's not standing in front. The fellow that I visit in prison once a month, many of you know him, know who I'm talking about. He had tried being a Bible teacher. He had thought about being a pastor. And on every occasion, standing in front didn't work so well. In larger groups and different applications, wasn't working, wasn't happening. But he was finding that in smaller groups of one or two or three, smaller groups coming alongside really seemed to click, really seemed to be empowered. And that's the key. If you're praying about your spiritual giftedness, understand what a spiritual gift is. It is the Holy Spirit empowering you, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in power. And so you find you're engaged in a ministry and there seems to be no spiritual power there. Well, maybe that's a clue. You're engaged in another ministry and you're finding there's power at work. You're finding that there are effects. The Father is accomplishing effects. And you go, wow, I didn't expect that. I wasn't anticipating that. And you know, none of it's of you anyway. And you start to say, you know, that could be a clue. I'm observing what's being empowered here, and I am being blessed in that service. I am being blessed in that service. All right. That's the verb parakaleo. Now, closely related is the noun paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, paraklesis. And this refers to the exhortation itself. All right, this refers to the comfort itself, the exhortation, the encouragement, the that which is done by the parakletos, the third term. The parakletos is the person who does the activity, either the encourager, the comforter, the exhorter, or all of the above, the encourager slash exhorter slash comforter. And primarily, the biggest one in the universe is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the parakletos. He is the paraclete. He is the promised one that Jesus Christ said that he was going to send. He was going to send from the Father. All right? That's our abiding possession in the church age. The fact that we have a paraclete in the way that no believer has ever had prior to the church age. That we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer priest. That God the Holy Spirit is the one who encourages, who comforts, who exhorts. God the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us in the truth, that brings to our remembrance the things that we've previously studied. All right? If you want a full study on that, I recommend the Upper Room Discourse. I recommend going to John 13, John 14, John 15, reading about the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed. The powerful ministry of that parakletos. Guess what? We've got another parakletos as well. Seated at the right hand of the Father, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. Jesus Christ also accomplishes this activity on our behalf. So what excuse do we have for losing faith, for losing heart, for walking away from our ministries, all right, when we have all the comfort that's available to us in this? All right, so there's 109 uses of the verb. Strong's number is 3870. There's 29 more uses of the noun, paraklesis. Strong's number 3874. And then there's 5 uses of the paraclete, the parakletos, which is Strong's number 3875. Now, let's flip back to chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves how this book began. There was a massive emphasis of comfort right off the bat in chapter 1, where God the Father is called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's how the book began. Here at the end of the book, we've got the God of love and peace. But at the start of the book, we have the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Apostle Paul now, in at least his fourth correspondence with this group of believers, including 1 Corinthians, now 2 Corinthians, and then 2 other letters that are not Scripture, we don't have to this day. But at least his fourth correspondence with these believers, he's giving them a point of emphasis related to God the Father. And so we see it here. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he puts it on a paterological emphasis. He's going to stress the Father right off the bat here in chapter 1. And he is the one who is blessed. We should bless him. All right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his additional titles, the Father of mercies and the God of all paraklesis, the God of all exhortation, comfort, encouragement. If it's needed, it better be coming from God because he's the source of it all. And goes on to describe he's not just an empty title. All right? He's not a figurehead that has a title but doesn't do anything with it. He actually does comfort, as we see in verse 4, who parakaleos us in all our affliction. So that's not just an empty title that has no reality to it. He has the title and he does the activity. It's what he enjoys doing. Who comforts us in, and there's that word again, all our affliction. So if you ever have a moment of testing and you think that somehow the provision's not there, just remind yourself, wait a minute, it's all my affliction. And if for whatever reason I don't seem to have a perspective or a perception of that comfort taking place, I better reevaluate because that comfort is there if I let it. That's the key. Be comforted is a passive imperative. Am I doing something to keep it from happening? Am I deliberately defying the provision that the Father has made so that I am not being comforted? Because he's doing the comforting. Why am I not being comforted? Where's the disconnect? Okay? And this is the biggest point I'm going to make in the entire hour. Okay? So get it now or, you know, leave, I guess. I don't know. This is the main point right here. The difference between an active verb and a passive verb. the difference between God, who is comforting, and us, who may or may not be comforted. Okay? It's like, I am teaching, but are you learning? Not necessarily. Just because a man's up there teaching and there's folks out there listening, are they learning? Right? And in that application, I love the fact that they're actually different verbs. When we're talking about comfort, it's the same verb. It's the same verb that's used in an active voice. And it's the same verb that's used in a passive voice. And that's what we're talking about today. But when we're talking about teaching and learning, though, those are entirely different verbs. And boy, don't get me going now, because that would be a whole other side trip that would use up most of this time. But the idea of teaching is my active voice didasco activity. I am teaching. But your activity in learning is not a passive voice of being taught. It's not a passive voice of didasco. It is an active voice of manthano, to learn, to be a mathetes, to be a disciple. All right? And so I am actively didasco teaching, and you are actively manthano discipling, learning. Okay? And that's, well, that's a whole other sermon right there. Back to this one now. All right? This one is an active voice and a passive voice of the same verb. But that passive voice is commanded of you to be comforted. And you say, well, I don't want to be comforted. Okay? Or I want to be comforted, but I want to be comforted on my terms. I want to be comforted on my, with my expectations, in my way. I don't want to be comforted in the way that he designed it. Because the way he designed it was to use other brothers and sisters in my congregation, and I don't like them right now. Okay? I want to be comforted directly by rays of sunshine or beams of glory. That I want the heavens to be opened and these beams to come down, and I want them to strike me in such a way that I'm just filled with comfort in a mystical experience. And that way I don't have to actually interact with these other people that I'm not very fond of at the moment. Okay? Well, that's your problem. Okay? That's what we're dealing with. Because be comforted means we've got some folks here. Let's read the rest of verse 4. He is the God of mercy, the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. He does comfort us in all affliction, but there's a purpose clause, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That means we've got to pay it forward. It means we've got to continue. We will become the tools for the next round of comforting that the Father accomplishes through us. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. There's that any again. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, where did we get that? Was it just beams of glory that shined upon us? Or was it other people who had previously been comforted by other people? Who had previously been comforted by other people? And as we receive the comfort in this particular round of testing, recognize that it is suiting you. It is giving you the ability, the empowerment. Notice it is we will be able to. It's not automatic. We don't automatically comfort, but if we are able to comfort, then volitionally we can go and do so. Able to comfort. Boy, pay attention to those able verbs, all right? Those able verbs hit you. Like the Word of God is profitable, right? Profitable. But that able just doesn't happen automatically. The Word of God may not profit. It didn't profit Israel in the Old Testament. Why? They didn't unite it with faith. The Word of God did not profit them, we're told in the book of Hebrews. So here's the disconnect. All right, same thing with the Word of God. Same thing here with comfort. Just because God is the God of all comfort, we're not always comforted. And that disconnect comes when we disobey the imperative we're studying today. The imperative that commands you to be comforted. Be comforted. In many respects, it's, again, the easiest thing in the world, because you don't have to do anything but let it happen. Okay? However, sometimes letting something happen is not always easy. And you're watching what the other person's doing as they're coming alongside to try to comfort you. And maybe they're doing a crummy job of it. Maybe they stick their foot in their mouth, all right? Maybe They're trying to comfort, but they don't even have a clue. They only know a fraction of what you're dealing with. All right? Can you at least have the grace towards them, the grace towards Jesus Christ, to identify the fact of what they're trying to do? Say, wow, here's a sister, and she's trying to comfort me. And yeah, she's doing a crummy job of it, but that's all right, because her heart is where it's supposed to be, and she's serving the Lord. And she wants to say the right thing, doesn't know what she's saying, but that's all right. I can appreciate it for what it is. And I am going to be comforted, despite the fact that the exact words that I'm hearing aren't the most comforting words I've ever heard. Okay? And the amazing thing is in that humility exercise, sometimes those words that we thought were the worst words in the world, we'll look back with hindsight and say, you know, those were exactly the words I needed to hear. I wasn't ready for it at the time, but boy, now that I think about it, I'm glad he said that. I'm glad she said that. Yeah. Boy, I hated when they were saying it. They just got the fur on the back of my neck all up. But, you know, afterwards, I've been chewing on it. I'm glad they said that. Okay? And there's the process. All right, it doesn't stop there either, by the way. So, the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The fact that a brother came alongside and encouraged me, I want to come alongside and encourage somebody else. Then, additional explanation here in verses 5 through 7. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And what's that talking about? Is that talking about his cross? Is that talking about what he suffered? Is that talking about his passion? Is that talking about his affliction in the Garden of Gethsemane or the abuse that he took that Friday morning? Or no. The sufferings of Christ are, present tense, right now, all day, every day, ours, right now, today, every day, in abundance. The sufferings of Christ, think about it, his body, the person of Christ in terms of the body and the head. When a brother is struggling, that's the sufferings of Christ. When a sister is struggling, that's the sufferings of Christ. We've got a brother right now in prison in Iran, that's the sufferings of Christ. We've got other things going on, that's the sufferings of Christ. And who do they belong to? Us. The sufferings of Christ are ours. They belong to us. They don't just belong to the one guy going through it. It's not just Pastor Abedin. I'm always mispronouncing. You know the pastor in Iran I'm talking about. Okay. It's not just his test, or his wife's test, or his family's test, or his church's test. That's we all can come alongside. We all can be in prayer. All right. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. What I enjoy is being able to encourage people to become intercessors, to become praying for others, to quit being so myopic, so focused on what you're going through. Sure, you got a long list. Great, so do I. So does everybody else. Let's not wrap ourselves up about these long lists of stuff that's going on. Let's just come to prayer meeting and start praying for other folks. All right, praying for what they've got going on. Bear their burdens, all right, like we're going to see next hour in Romans 15. Let's bear their burdens. Let's lift them up. Because the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You know, it's my personal method for killing my own pity parties is realizing that, hey, the sufferings of Christ are much bigger than me. I've got a whole planet full of born-again believers I should be praying for. But so as, just as, so is, okay? Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also, here's another provision, our comfort is abundant through Christ. Our comfort is abundant through Christ. Say, well, I don't seem to have much of it today. Well, it's all around you. Go find some. All right? So I haven't really had a prayer answered in days or weeks or months. When's the last time I saw a prayer answered? You're not looking enough. All right? Look around. I'll show you brothers and sisters that had prayers answered yesterday. Brothers and sisters that are having prayers answered all the time. Those are your answers too. Okay? The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is the comfort of Christ ours in abundance. Okay? I've got a brother right now that's been praying over an issue. He's a fellow pastor up in Indiana, thinking about maybe this Bible study might actually become a church. And how do you know if it's a Bible study? And how do you know when it becomes a lampstand, when a lampstand is planted? How do you know? And how do you seek God's will in that regard? All right? He's had some very powerful answers in the last few days, and I'm thankful for that. He's received some comfort. He's received some encouragement. I'm thankful for that. And I can embrace that. I can embrace that like it was mine, because guess what? It is mine. It is mine. All right. Notice now. It is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. You understand? Sometimes the affliction you go through isn't even for you. It's so somebody else is comforted, watching what you're going through. For your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective, that is working. These are the effects that the Father achieves through us. Effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. One of the greatest benefits you'll ever have if you're trying to disciple somebody or encourage a younger believer in Christ, go ahead and let them know that we're not in the millennium yet. Let them know that afflictions and sufferings and all these things, hardships, difficulties, that's not a strange thing. It's normal in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And let them know that, if they're putting you on a pedestal or looking at you like an idol, like, wow, how come you don't ever have any problems? How come, you seem to answer every test and your marriage is stable and everything else is going right, and wow, you've never had a problem at all ever in your entire life. If you start to hear that, crush it. Say, let me tell you something. Don't put my marriage on a pedestal. Don't put my life on a pedestal. All right? I struggle. You struggle. We all struggle. And here's how. And then share that. Okay? This is part of it. It's not just you. You think it just belongs to you? It belongs to us. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. The comfort is ours in abundance. Notice it's our comfort is abundant through Christ. All right. Finally, then, verse 7. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings. You know what sharers are, right? You know the vocabulary on that? It's koinonia. It's fellowship. Fellowship is not sitting in a dining room eating ham. Uh-oh. All right. I can sit in a room and eat ham with unbelievers. All right. Fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Sharers in the afflictions, sharers in the comfort, being on board with the prayer struggles as the test is unfolding. That allows us to join in the hallelujah chorus when the answers come. I kind of want to get out my old notes and reteach chapter 1 all over again. There's some good stuff in here. Just as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. But see, here's the thing. There's a misapplication on the doctrine of privacy. It's kind of become the doctrine of secrecy. It's kind of become the understanding that, I'm going through some tough stuff right now, but it's none of your business. All right, I'll deal with it. The Lord will get me through it. And rather than allowing for brothers and sisters to come alongside, Jesus wanted his disciples with him in prayer. They kept falling asleep that night. He kept going back and waking them up and saying, come on, sleep in the morning, sleep tomorrow. But tonight I need prayer. We don't make our requests known. That's part of the imperative. Let your requests be made known. We let our requests be made known to God, but is he the only one we tell? Let your requests be made known. Do we allow our brothers to be sharers in our affliction so they also can be sharers in our comfort? Are we just going to handle it like John Wayne? Okay? The old John Wayne Christian mentality. Bullets flying in from everywhere, but we're just walking down the middle of the town street, and we got our own six shooters and our own shotgun and whatever else. And he never seems to get hit. It's amazing. And he never misses either. That's the thing. 800 bullets flying in from everywhere, and he just picking them off one by one, and he never misses, and they never hit him. That's not the Christian way of life. Okay? We need one another. We need to be praying for one another, sharing these afflictions, and then sharing in the comfort. When the answer comes, we can rejoice together because we were engaged in the process that got the person there. All right. And so the recognition of this is a great hope for Paul. And actually, it leads to what follows in verses 8 through 11. Notice, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. That's an inappropriate ignorance. We do not want you to be unaware of our affliction. See, well, if they know I've got problems, they're going to think less of me. If they know I've got problems, they're going to think, ooh, you know, what kind of pastor is this? He's got problems. All right, I want a perfect pastor that has no problems. Right? Well, gee, if I let them think, you know, are they going to think any less of me? They've got to think that I've got a perfect marriage and perfect children and all this other stuff. Let me tell you, pastors' kids hate being thought of as perfect kids. Okay? Anyway, I'm not going to talk about them. I promised I wouldn't. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. Why? Because it's wrong. You should be aware of it so you can join us in prayer, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. You got the hyperbolistic burden here. So that we despaired even of life. You ever been so discouraged in the ministry, you figure, well, there's no point in being here anymore. Kill me now, Lord. Moses said that. Elijah said that. Job said that. Probably a longer list than that. Jonah said, throw me overboard. Here's Paul. We despaired even of life. What's the point? Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Bad enough when Caesar sentenced you to death. How about if you sentence yourself to death and say, well, I'm done. There's nothing else left to do. So we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know, at a certain point, you got to realize my spirituality, I can't even trust my own viewpoint on this. I don't have objectivity in this. I don't have a divine viewpoint in this. I'm a frazzled wreck. I better see if I've got some deacons on hand. I better see if I got a pastor around. I better find an elder that can come alongside. Let's get some prayer going. Because I don't think I even have a good view on this. So trusting in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us. Notice, he did deliver us, he will deliver us, and he will yet deliver us. Again, 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 in verse 10. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. And you also joining in helping us through your prayers. You know, missionaries will tell you the biggest thing in the world is not the money and the financial gifts, through your prayers. You become a partaker, a fellow worker in this ministry. So that thanks may be given by many persons. How do you multiply the voices? Right? I mean, a single voice, what can a single voice do? What can a duet do? What can a trio do? What can a quartet do? Now you start to get to some interesting blends. You start to get to some things that a single voice can't do by itself, right? And then an ensemble, then an entire choir. An entire choir of voices can do things that one voice by itself can't do. I don't care how impressive that single voice is. It's not going to do what an entire choir of voices is going to do in giving praise to God the Father. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the favor, the grace bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And I know I made a point on this when we were in that chapter. The prayers of many is the vehicle. It is the instrument. It is the channel by which grace is then extended through the prayers of many that the favor is bestowed. All right, so the imperative is be comforted. The next imperative is be like-minded. Be like-minded. Now, in the English, it appears that, oh, here we go again. It's another passive voice. Actually, it's not. This one is actually active voice. So, comes across a little bit as a passive voice when we render it in the English, but it's not. It's an active imperative. So, be made complete is passive. Allow it to happen. Allow the Father to work in you. Allow yourself to be grown and completed, equipped. Everything that the Word of God does for you everything that the working of each individual part does for you in the body of Christ. That's a passive imperative. Let it happen. Don't keep it from happening. Don't hinder it. Same thing with be comforted. Let it happen. Don't stop it. Don't hinder it. Don't put the obstacles there that would keep it from taking place. But now finally, this fourth imperative, be like-minded, actually is an active imperative. Actively, it's the verb phroneo, to think the same thing. And phroneo is a thinking verb. P-H-R-O-N-E-O, phroneo. If you think of frame, a frame is your thinking, your mind. If your thinking is schismatic, then you are schizo in your, that's why we have schizophrenic, right? The divided mind, the schizoid frame, the divided thinking. Well, think this. Ta auta phroneta. That's the phrase in the verse. Ta auta phroneta. Ta auta phroneta. Thank you for the new pointer. Ta auta, the same thing. The same thing. It speaks of unity. It speaks of identity. The same thing. Ta auta. It's a neuter singular. Phroneta. Think of these things. The Bible tells us what to think about. And the Bible holds us accountable if we're thinking about the wrong stuff. If our mind is not centered on what it's commanded to be centered on. God commands it and God expects it. All right, so literally the phrase is think the same thing. And we've got those imperatives as well in Romans 12 and Romans 15. Our verse here, 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 2, Philippians 4. Like I say, Philippians is on my short list. And the only thing that might bump it is if I decide to do Galatians first. All right, but otherwise, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians coming up, okay? So stay tuned. But the verb phroneo means to think. Romans 12, twice it's used in Romans 12 and verse 3. How you control your thoughts. In my mind, this is the key to child raising. This is the key to shepherding. This is the key to so much. Are you worried about what your kids are doing? You know, they get up into dating years and they get up into different things and parents start to wonder about what they might be doing. Well, actually, if you train how they think, if you're concerned about what they're thinking, that's a much better step. And you shape how they are thinking, and you train them how to think, then guess what? What they're doing is going to be a reflection of what they're thinking when it comes right down to it. And if you know how they're thinking, transformed by the Word of God, renewed by the Spirit of their mind, not conformed to this world, well, then their doing will follow. You have maybe not the slightest concern in the world for what they're doing because you know what they're thinking. And when it comes right down to it, that's parents with teenagers out on a date, or that's pastors with a flock. What's the flock doing? Well, what's the flock thinking? All right? Are they being molded by the Word of God? Are they being transformed? The doing will follow. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. All right. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And how are you going to do this? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this cosmos. Do not be conformed to this cosmos. That is the default. That is conformity to this world. It's going to happen unless you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think this way. The renewing of your mind. So that you may prove what is the will of God, that you may demonstrate what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, here's the two thinking imperatives, all right? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. This is our phroneo. God expects us to phroneo appropriately, not to be phroneoing too highly, as got Satan in trouble, right? The higher thinking, the prideful thinking. It's actually insanity. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. The wholeness of your mind, the wholeness of your thinking. If you're thinking too highly of yourself or of things, high thinking, the hyperbolistic thinking here, is insanity. It's not sound. It's not whole. But think so as to have sound judgment. Any other kind of thinking is insanity. It's out of your mind. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So take those verses, 1, 2, and 3, and recognize this is what we should all be striving for. And if you have a congregation where the individual members are focused on being transformed, well, guess what? Yeah, that congregation is going to be like-minded. That congregation is going to be molded into that image of Christ and like-minded with Christ. But if you've got a flock of believers where that is not the focus, being renewed in the spirit of your mind is not the emphasis, well, guess what? Conformity to the world is the default. Again, I highlight verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's only two options right there. There's no middle ground. If you're not being transformed, you're being conformed. That's the reality of it. And I just find it heartbreaking how many believers are conformed and they don't even know it. Attitudes, philosophies, outlooks on life, mindsets that are cosmos mindsets. They're not God's mindset. And if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's what's going to happen. And you put a whole church full of people that are all being cosmos conformed, what's the corporate result going to be for that assembly? It won't be like-minded. It's because cosmos conformity is the direct opposite. You have divisions and disputes and what is the source of quarrels among you and all of these, it's all tearing one another down and seeking your own good and all these other things. Everybody has an agenda. Everybody's trying to stake out their own little kingdom, their own little fiefdom of what they've got going on. There's no like-mindedness in that. Galatians 5 and verse 10. Have confidence in you, or in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. You will have no other thinking. If you have thinking that's different from God's thinking, related to, of course, sin and the damage of sin, a little leaven, leaven to the whole lump, if you have a different view, it's wrong. When it comes to God's view of things, see, that's the thing. We're not talking about my opinion, your opinion. We're not talking about, you know, I like Sharon likes chocolate, I like vanilla, okay? We have a mixed marriage. No, those are matters of opinion. You like Ford, I like Chevy. Whatever. I like Chevy or I like Ford, you like Chevy. That doesn't matter. Those are the non-issues. That's the Romans 14 principle. Who cares? But when it comes to God's view, you can't have different thinking than what God has on these particular issues. You have to align yourself with what God thinks. If your thinking is different than God's thinking, it's wrong. It's not an alternative. It's sin. You've missed the mark. And so we have the thinking expectation there. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And it goes on. All right, that's Galatians 5. How about Philippians 1? Look at all those Philippians references. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I think somebody's excited about Philippians. It is only right for me to think this way about you all. Cross off feel, okay? Hate that. We're not the church of feelings. It is only right. Here's the thing. I am confident of this very thing in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why do I have great expectations for Austin Bible Church? Because God the Father does great things. And he's the one that's at work. And he has started a good work. He's going to finish his good work. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all. Think, phroneo, not feel. All right, how do you feel? You get some goofy reporter, how does this make you feel? You know, you just won a gold medal, how do you feel? Well, because I have you in my heart. More feelings. No, the cardia, the thinking, the innermost part of your being. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. That's who we can have fellowship with. Those that engage in the struggle, those that take part in the battles. Do you let just anybody into your cardia? Who do you let into your cardia? Well, the Philippians were in Paul's cardia, and they had every right to be. He let them there. They operated with him. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Think this way. Think this way in yourselves, as Christ also thunk. All right? Have this attitude in yourselves. Do we have a noun for attitude, or what do we have? We have a verb for thinking. Think this way. Yes, Christ also thought, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's the pattern. We are to imitate him as we're molded in his image. This is what's going to happen. This is how we are commanded to think. And God expects us to obey. Chapter 3, verse 15, verse 19. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. Have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude. Here's the good news. There's going to be a busybody in the church who can straighten you out. No. God himself will reveal that also to you. God is in the business of shaping our thinking. That's what he does. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. He wants to deal with us not just on a Ten Commandment of external deeds basis, but our thinking is to be molded in accordance with the thinking of Christ. Our very attitudes, the attitude of eagerness that we studied in 1 Corinthians, all right, or 2 Corinthians. Eagerness as an attitude that underlies the thinking. In any event, it's a thinking term. And what's this thinking about? This thinking is about not retiring, not resting on your laurels. This thinking is not about racking up a list of accomplishments and being content with what you think you've done and saying, yeah, I've done a lot. Wow, look at me. Look at everything I've achieved. Paul says, I don't consider I've achieved anything. Why do we think we've accomplished something? Have I obtained it or already become perfect? Verse 12, Paul says, I don't consider myself having obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. I don't say, well, hey, I've done it. I'm all done. You know? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, when does that stop? Why do I say I've done enough? I've done my time. Okay? I've done my time. I've done this. I've done enough of that. Somebody else can do it now. I'm done. Really? You're through bearing fruit for the rest of your time here on this earth? What are you doing? I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, it lies ahead. All too often, that's usually preached about as terms of failure. You know, I don't want to remember my college years because I had so much carnality. I'll just forget what lies behind. Well, it's not what this passage is about. That's a different sermon, okay? This passage is about forgetting the achievements, forgetting the positive things, forgetting whatever it is that you might say I've accomplished in the will of God. Great, glad you've done that. Now forget about it and go do some more, okay? Because you're not done yet. That's the whole point. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, you watch these skaters. Are you watching the Olympics? Okay. No, couldn't care less. All right. Well, I mean, you know, if it's a 1500 and the skater decides to stop at 500, well, all right. Yeah, you were in first place where you stopped, but guess what? That's not the finish line. There's no medal for you. It's a 1500 or whatever, okay? The point is we don't select the race. We don't select the finish line. We don't select the course. We run with endurance the race. It doesn't say run with endurance the race you pick out for yourself. Or just do whatever's right in your own eyes and I'll be happy with it. Was he happy with Cain's vegetables? Okay. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. Lay hold of that for which you were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did Christ save you? What is the Lord's work in you? What is the Father's work in you? He laid hold of you for his reasons. You need to lay hold of that same accomplishment. So, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, this is the perfect attitude, have this thinking. And if anything, you have a different thinking, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. See, this thinking process is what provides the unity. This is where church unity can take place if we're pressing on for the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of the same passage. Here's a corollary. Here's an opposite approach. Now, there is an example, and you can follow the example of Paul in verses 12 through 16, or there's another example out there. Join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, because there's an anti-example. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. Notice, of whom I often told you. You don't just give a warning message once. You want to give it again and again and again and again. Watch out for these guys. They're wolves. Watch out for these guys. They're snakes. Watch out for these guys. And don't just tell them once. Tell them again and again and again. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And there's an example. If you want to follow that example, there's many that go that way. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who, phroneo, here's our verb, set their minds on earthly things. All right, big clue right there. Are they earthly or are they heavenly? Where's their attention focused? What's the emphasis in their ministry? Are they serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or are they serving their appetite, their belly? Anyway, there's the example there. Colossians 3:2. If I'm the pastor that baptized you, then this is what you heard when you came up out of the water. I have cited this chapter in every baptism I've ever done. Because bringing you up out of the water is a picture of being raised up. And every born-again believer is dead in Christ, buried in Christ, and risen in Christ. Positionally, we know the reality. The water baptism ritual portrays that reality. I've yet to dunk somebody under and keep them there, okay? I don't ever intend to. Because the picture we paint is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are walking in the newness of life. And so, as it says in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that is a first-class condition, it is assumed to be true. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our focus is to be heavenly. Sure, we still live on this earth, but we're aliens and strangers, pilgrims. Our focus isn't to be here. Set your mind, there's your phroneo. Phroneo on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Where is your mind on a daily basis? Where is your mind from moment to moment? Yeah, if the Word of God only comes to your mind every Sunday and then you don't think about it till next Sunday and never even pops into your mind Monday through Saturday, where's your mind? Why? Where's it supposed to be? Are you being renewed or are you being conformed? Okay? Transformed or conformed? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Is there a middle ground? Is this an either or? It's an either or. It's a black and white. The world hates that. But that's what the Scripture gives us time and time and time again. It's either the things above or the things below. Where else is it going to be? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. Is Christ presently visible, manifest on this earth, reigning from Jerusalem? Dictating sovereignty and dictating righteousness across the planet? No. So why do I think I can start crusading and dictating righteousness across the planet? My life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed, then we will be revealed. But for the time being, he's the head of the church. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven that's not yet here. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You've got a revelation waiting on you. I do. We all do. In Christ. What a day that's going to be. All right. We'll come back to this Wednesday night because there is the like-mindedness that's expected of us. And we've seen some of those already, but we'll re-hit those verses as well. The ta auta phrenita imperative. Think the same thing. Think the same thing. Remember, like-mindedness is not all you obey, you know, with me, right? All of you agree with everything I say, everything I think, and then we'll be like-minded. No, that's a cult. We want no part of that. I am with you as all of us together want to be like-minded with Christ. Then we'll have the real like-mindedness, okay? So take that, and we'll come back to this Wednesday night. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for strengthening my voice to get to the end of this hour. I just thank you, Father, that you have given these imperatives to Corinth. You've given these imperatives to Austin Bible Church for all eternity, Father. We want to be obedient. Thank you, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God. Make it real to us, Father. Take it from an academic study to a reality. Let it dwell richly within each one of us that we might be convicted. Come to faith convictions, Father, as how to live these things out. For the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.